Won't that be a glorious day when we do that the proper way? We struggle so hard in this world, in this life right now, to do that well, don't we? One day that will not be a struggle for us. It will come out of a place that we've longed for so long. We are continuing our study in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. God's judgment oracles is the section that we're in right now. If you have your insert, I just want to point that insert or your attention to that insert. If you can look at the outline on 3:17 through 19 at the top, once you begin to look at that and see what's laid out there, you realize this judgment oracle is rich. It's deep, and it extends well into the rest of the scriptures. And I'm not going to use that outline. That's hours and hours and hours of stuff there. But I did want to point you in that direction so you could see all that's going on in this judgment regarding what God is saying and in regards to what Adam has done and then what's going to befall Adam and even the creation itself. Now, the second portion of that handout is a long quote from St. Augustine, and I'm not going to point you to that during the sermon. I'm going to let you read that. That's a take home so that you can have a little better feel for how heavy this passage is, the repercussions of the judgment that God places upon man and the earth, and how far reaching that is. Augustine has done a wonderful job of summing that up. So I give that to you as this afternoon's meditation. And so let's prepare our hearts before we go into the word, and would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that you have given your Son for us. Father, we come to you as weary people. Father, we have experienced all too much this week what it means to have lived under this judgment and curse. We've grown so accustomed to it that sometimes we don't even see it that way. We seek to dismiss it. We seek to maybe act like it's not there, and it brings us frustration. Lord, would you soothe our hearts? Would you calm our minds? Would you let us see by the power of your Spirit, giving us understanding, leading us into truth, that the application of this is for us to look unto Christ, for us to see how he has taken this curse upon himself, and let us be a people that look forward to the day when we will experience the fruition, the completion of that curse removal. Father, we yearn for that day. Would you let our hearts turn to you? This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to go back to verse 14. I'm going to read 14 through 19. We're in 17 through 19 today, but I wanted to give us the context again. So beginning in verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, our text today. "And he said to Adam, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Now, the reading of that should prompt in our minds, why is it that this life that we live today is so hard? Why can't anything just go the way it's supposed to go? Have you ever asked that? I ask that every stinking day. Can we just not do this? 1 + 1 = 2. Why does it have to be more difficult than that? And when I say that, what I'm doing is, and when you do that, right, in whatever situation you're in, you're expressing the fact that we know something's not right. We know it should be something else and it should be different, but it's not. And why is it that it keeps happening over and over? Can we really be that stupid? And the answer is yes, we really can. And yet there's something baked into this fallen world that we're struggling against when we make those kind of expressions. Now, that doesn't mean we're always aware of that, but that's really what's happening. We are expressing our strife, right, with the things that naturally happen in a fallen world. And so, therefore, I want you to think about that, because that's really what we're going to tune into today. Now, by way of reminder, we're studying within a larger framework of the book of Genesis, specifically chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 4, verse 2, and we're in chapter 3. And chapter 3 is a subset within this larger narrative. And it tells us this ultimate story of the entrance of sin and those consequences that come about us in everyday life. Now, the story of the fall in chapter 3 runs like this. Verses 1 through 13, we have the actual concept of sin being talked about, especially verse 6, which describes temptation, sin, and then God's confrontation of sinners. And then in verses 14 through 19, we have God's speeches, or these oracles of judgment, in verses 14 through 19. That's where we are today. And it's here that God, these judgments, God brings upon the serpent and the woman and the man. Now, right after those oracles of judgment in verses 20 and 21, we have God's grace. It's God's covering grace of that problem that he just exposed. And then we have God's actual judgment, the fallout, the true fallout of the judgments in verses 22 through 24. And it's the exile from the Garden Temple, the exile of man and woman outside. They're going to go east and they're going to be put out of the garden. Now, God's judgment oracles are as follows in verses 14 and 15. When he speaks of those on the serpent, but he also embeds a promise of hope and grace in the first gospel presentation in 3:15, the promise of the coming Messiah. In verse 16, he brings a judgment upon the woman, and then verses 17 through 19, a judgment on Adam, which utilizes here in our text a mix of prose and poetry. So they're literary devices that Moses is using to give us this message about this judgment upon man. Now, the prose contained in the passage are found right in the early portions of verse 17a and 17b. Then the prose, then the poetry starts in 17c through 19. Now, you should see this, I hope, the people or translators of your English translation have offset, maybe typeset, formatted, or reformatted these verses, right, and laid them out in almost a poetry form. If you don't have a Bible that will tip you off to some of these literary things, I encourage you to get one, because this is replete, as you study the scriptures, places where right in the middle of a conversation, there's something that's quoted from somewhere else, or it's poetic. And so, but you should see a reformatting in your English text to let you know that this is a poetry. It's not the rhyming kind of thing like we have in the English translation, but it's Hebrew poetry. And so it's going to, because of it being poetic, it's going to transfer, or it's going to put before your eyes or your thinking something in a deeper way about you feeling it, because now you know, okay, I'm reading poetry. Poetry is just not the same thing as reading the NASDAQ numbers and symbols, right, online. So be aware that we're looking at some poetry here at going through 17 through 19. Now, having addressed the woman in verse 16, God turns to Adam and we find curses fitted to his calling and design. In verse 17, God continues to speak and is extremely clear about why he is bringing judgment. What's the reason for the judgment? Look at 17. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, notice God is addressing Adam by his name. Notice in the previous judgment, it was just the woman, the woman, the woman, right? Here we've got Adam, right? Proper name. He's addressing Adam by his name because the man is the one who had cowardly shifted the blame to his wife and ultimately to God himself back in verse 12. The fact that God calls him Adam shows that God rejects this kind of blame game that had been going on, especially with Adam, who was seen as the head, head responsibility in the situation. And this ultimately means that Adam is an individual and he's responsible, right? He's morally responsible for what's going on. He's personally responsible for what's going on. There's no question of who it is, right? It's Adam. For Adam is responsible. He's created under an obligation to obey a direct command from his creator back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We know Adam to be responsible because throughout this entire text, his responsibility is highlighted with these words, because you, or because of you, right? So it hones in on his responsibility. We discover that sin has a far-reaching effect. God cursed the ground because Adam listened to the voice of his wife. Now, some translations say listen to, and some go ahead and say obey, depending on what your English translation is. Listen to in the Old Testament and in Hebrew is an idiom, right? It's an idiom which means obey. And so if your text says listen to, you just need to kind of think to yourself, oh, listen to something means to obey. If the king told you to go do something and you listened to him, then you followed through and you obeyed. And that's what we have here. We've got someone who's in authority, that is God, who's commanded to do something. And then all of a sudden, now we've got Adam. He's standing in a moment where he's going to decide who he's going to listen to. Is he going to listen to the Lord God who said, don't do this? Or is he going to listen to his wife who said to do this? See, Adam obeyed his wife, and so the curse fell because Adam abdicated his leadership as he, in passive self-interest, observed the tempting of his wife and her eating without even voicing an objection. Guys, I'm going to say this, and it's me, right? This is no finger pointing at you. It's pointing back at me too. There's something in us that just wants to be passive when it comes to what's going on in our families. Adam did it. He was commanded to protect the garden, to protect the temple, to protect his wife. The evil one comes in, and what does he do? He just stands there. He abdicated his responsibility and his headship. And you may say to yourself when you're in a situation in the family, well, it's just easier to not say anything. I just want to stay out of it, right? And that's easy for us as men. And what's needed in the situation at the time is for you to step up. Now, I'm not saying step up so you can lord over. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is so you can step up, because you need to see these possibilities, these places of conflict, as places where that can bring damage to yourself, to your wife, your kids, your family, right? And so I know we struggle with this. This is not me not having my own time of confession, right? I mean, we want peace. As much as guys tend to be the ones that want to go out to war, there's just certain places where you want peace. And so Adam's passive self-interest here is what gives way to this idea of his going to bring about judgment. See, remember, Adam was not fooled as she was, but he knowingly and willfully listened and obeyed to her voice, and he ate, 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us. That's why God cursed the earth in Adam's judgment. Now, the text presents us with a chronological sequence of Adam eating the fruit after listening to his wife. And this is the heart of Adam's sin. He was not guilty for merely listening to his wife, but for obeying her instructions, regardless of what the Lord God had commanded. And he had commanded, "And you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat." So Adam's fundamental mistake was here, where he chooses one voice over another. You see, because the man submitted to his wife and disregarded God's command in the covenant of works, Adam's judgment will fit the nature of the offense. Now what we see is the ground which Adam was supposed to subject will be insubordinate to his dominion. And what irony is that? The man went to the tree of knowledge of good and evil to acquire true life, and there he found death. But also he found an enemy in the ground. The very source of humanity's sustenance becomes hostile towards him. Here we must observe that in the same way that the woman's punishment struck at the deepest roots of her being a wife and a mother, the man strikes at this innermost nerve of his life, his work, his activity, his provision of sustenance. Notice in verse 17 the word pain. We've seen this word before. Back in verse 16 it was used twice. Same word, right? It's an anguish, it's an agony, it's an internal eating away, right? I'm not saying it can't have a physical side to it. I'm saying the physical side may be that which introduces the internal angst or the internal anguish. See, this creates a parallel between the woman's sorrow and physical labor and childbearing with the man's burdensome labor of the ground. Both of them would experience perpetual pain in the centers of their existence. Both. Now, ironically, the very ground that had been such a source of joy when Adam cared for the garden now becomes the source of ongoing pain. The earth became an enemy. God's curse was upon the ground. But this is surely known to anyone who produces something in this world, as they produce something for a living in this world. There's pain, there's frustration. And the condition is irrevocable. There's no place you can go to escape this. Its duration, the text tells us in verse 17, is all the days of your life. Verse 19, it's reinforced with the phrase, till you return to the ground. It's to the end, folks. Nothing, and I mean nothing, will remove the curse on the ground. Only death can provide relief. All men, all humanity lives under and submits to this title that they live under the law of dust. All right, continuing in verse 17. The immediate effect of the cursed ground for Adam is that sin produces frustration in man's God-given work of providing for his family. There in 17 it says, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Notice that God's curse does not remove the ability of man to gain food and other necessities. God didn't cause man to die in that moment. He can still provide for himself. He can still provide food for his family. But also notice that neither is work itself a curse from God, because we've seen that labor is good and it was given to man pre-fall back in 2:15. It's a blessing to labor in the garden of God. So this idea that somehow labor and work is bad, it's a post-fall thing, is not true. What labor and work turns into post-fall is hard labor and hard work. See, instead, sin has made work a dreary and back-breaking chore. Man's sin has caused futility to be normalized. And the Apostle Paul teaches the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. He says that the creation was subjected to futility, adding, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now, with the return of Christ and the final resurrection, the restoration of creation to the glory greater than the original set forth garden is what's going to happen. See, when Christ returns, we're not just going back to the garden setting. We're going to a new heaven and a new earth, one that's greater than the one that was initially given, the one that was cursed. Paul shares in Romans 8:21, "Then creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." All right, now after these somewhat general statements in verse 17, these statements of judgment, a more detailed elaboration is provided, and it provides some background information in verse 18. God curses. His curse adds not only difficulty and struggle, but ultimate frustration, so that men who seek their identity through their work are ultimately betrayed. See, this concept lies behind thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Verse 18, I think, covers both wild and cultivated plants that come up out of the ground, in contrast to the fruit-bearing trees of the garden. Now, there's a thing that's going to happen for Adam when he leaves the garden and goes east, that he's going to have to kind of make do for himself. And it's going to be these thorns and thistles that work against him as he's trying to make provision for his family. In other words, in verse 18, thorns and thistles are not food. All he's really had up until now was to cultivate what was good in the garden and do that. Now, all of a sudden, he's going to have to get rid of some things to actually get to the food. It's going to work against him. See, this curse on the ground does not mean that the ground will only bear weeds, but that it will grow and diminish in its output. That is, there's a decrease in production or productivity of the ground, making the harvest difficult. It seems that prior to the fall, everything blossomed and kind of, in our eyes, overproduced, right? Now what's going to happen is you're going to have plants that when they may produce just a few pieces of fruit. And yet man's relying upon that fruit for his sustenance. It was nice when you could pluck, 100 bananas, and then all of a sudden you come up to a tree and it has 20. And if this is part of the way you live on a day-by-day basis, you realize, I got to do more work. I got to visit more trees, don't I? So it makes the harvest difficult. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you means that nature will not respond in ways that we desire, and that our work will often fail to achieve its goals. This curse is constantly experienced by those who labor to tame nature. For about 2 weeks now, I've been working on our yard because I can only get out a couple of hours at a time. And yesterday, I mowed and trimmed and I laid down fertilizer because I've been looking out my backyard and I see all these weeds. Now, I'd already spent 4.5 hours a couple of weeks ago pulling weeds, and I had a 30-gallon bag that I pulled with my hand, and there were still more out there. And that's frustration to me, because why do I have to put forth so much effort to get rid of the weeds? So I'm kind of hoping the weed and feed's going to do part of the work for me, right? But with a lacking winter that we had and a hot summer that's coming, weeds love to grow. This is part of that futility of the ground, right? These weeds are growing. I know that probably by the end of the year they'll have more weeds, even though I've worked at that. What happens when you go out back and you decide, I need to paint the fence? You put a fresh coat of paint on it, and within a matter of weeks, you walk back by and you see these little spots of rust, right? Coming through the paint. You're like, holy cow, I just painted that. What happens when you've been at work, you've been on a long project, and it's been weighing on you for a couple of weeks and you finish it and you're happy to celebrate and you reach over and you open up your inbox and all of a sudden there's three more of that same project that's waiting to be done. Almost no respite, right? Couldn't they have just waited 15 minutes and let me enjoy a Diet Coke in between the projects? See, do you see? You see how we're constantly bombarded? This curse doesn't leave. You see, thorns and thistles speak of the entirety of a working man's career. Every success breeds new hardships, and every advance must be guarded against competition and decay. Solomon counseled us not to put our hope in earthly success. Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19, he says this, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool." Martin Luther wrote, "Whenever we see such troubles in our lives, these things that fight back against us, we see such troubles together with other thorns and thistles. We are reminded of sin and of the curse of God. All the fields, yes, almost the entire creation is full of such sermons reminding us of our sin and God's curse. The cultivation of the ground continuously reminded Adam, on the one hand, of his sin, in that he had gained his bread with sorrow, but on the other hand, God's provision in granting man the ability to eat from the grass of the field. Now, in this verse, God is not prescribing a new kind of vegetarian diet, but he's stating that man's sustenance will no longer come from the trees of the garden. All right, I know some people have probably used this verse to say, look, they were vegetarians, right? They're just not eating from the trees of the garden producing fruit. They're going to start eating outside that. You see, man was about to face a new challenge. Death was imminent and certain, as Genesis 5 powerfully demonstrates. But God would protect human life for the sake of the woman's seed, the Messiah, who would crush the serpent's head and indeed has done so in the life and ministry and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, God didn't leave us in futility. God's oracle of judgment is completed in verse 19. He says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, this verse primarily emphasizes the lifelong continuance of the toil of man, this toil that's imposed on man until he returns to the ground. God's judgment declares that sin is completed only in death. But what about this phrase that's used, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread"? Literally, it says, "By the sweat of your nostrils you shall eat food." Now, I think that most of us in this room might have been in this situation. If you do manual labor, and that's what would have happened to the original audience, right? Remember, they're slaves for over 400 years. That's all they've done is slaves. And this idea of eating bread by the sweat of your face was really real for them. This picture represents the sweat pouring off the head of a laborer and running down his brow to his nose till it drips off the end of his nose or his nostrils. It represents man as having such brief respite between portions of his work that he sits down to eat, and as he just sat down, he's so fresh of coming out of his labor field that he has sweat running down his face as he seeks to eat his food. The sweat is the product of that labor that has just happened. He hasn't even had time to clean up. See, the curse has made the sustenance of human life a difficult and laborious task. Now, sin is shown as affecting a terrible reverse here in verse 19. It says, "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return." Now, the first half of the verse explains the reason why men return to the ground, and the second half portrays his nature. That is, his nature is dust. The fate of the body is foretold. Being dust, it must return to dust. Now, humanity may think of itself of being like God. I think most of the world sees themselves that way, as little gods. But God reminds them that they are nothing but dust taken from the ground. So any attempt to overtake God himself is a direct insult to the uniqueness of the Creator. The cursed ground gains victory over man in the ultimate subjection of the grave. For it is the grave is where the body that God had raised and animated with his own breath steadily deteriorates back to dust. So maybe we could say, the well-known bumper sticker I think that you've probably seen. If not, you've not seen it, you've probably heard of it. Life is hard, then you die. You know, that sums it up pretty well. Especially if you don't think of life with God. But definitely not the way the world is going to do. They're not going to do life with God, right? So for them, life is hard, and then you die. And yet, God is a God of grace and hope. Paul in Romans 8:20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility in hope." In hope. What we see is the curse of the ground extends from Adam's time to the final restoration. This is the reason why creation, including the ground, eagerly awaits for the revelation of the sons of God and its liberation from the futility to which it was subjected in the curse. Romans 8, 18 through 25. So there are two liberating events that kind of go hand in hand. That is the actual revelation of the sons of God. That's us, right, in the resurrection. And the liberation of creation. That this world, even though it is cursed, it's going to be liberated from the curse. Christ's return is the day of this hope, when God will fully deliver all of his children from the presence of sin and creation itself that was subjected to the effects of the curse. All right, that brings us through our text. Now, one of the things that we're seeking to do as we move through Genesis is we're looking for Christ. Because Christ says he's in all of the scriptures. And so our passage declares truth in the form of some bad news. Lives in a sin-cursed world will be filled with corruption, pain, and suffering, and frustration, and ultimately death. But the good news is the Bible doesn't stop at Genesis 3:19. If our world is compared to a thorn-covered plant, there remains a beautiful rose set amongst the thorns. That is the saving grace of our wonderful God. There's the rose, right? We should note the grace of God throughout this judgment passage. The woman will suffer, yes, and yet she will still bear children. Adam will sweat over his food, yes, but he will be able to eat. See, that's a grace of God. He could have shut it all down when they disobeyed him, but he didn't do that. God's grace shines here for sure. Apart from God, no man's work, no man's achievements fully satisfy, whether it be a farmer, an artist, a craftsman, an executive, or a teacher, regardless of your accomplishments. That from which we seek fulfillment is a perpetual source of pain. The gift of work is good, but it's covered with thorns. writing from a perspective of life apart from God, the preacher says this in Ecclesiastes 1, 3 through 4. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also again, Ecclesiastes 2, 10 and 11. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Remember, that's life apart from God. That's the world, right? That's the way the world sees it. That's the way the world has to see it. When the executive is laying on his deathbed and he looks back at all the great things that he's done and says, well, that's all I did. And now somebody else is going to get it. And will he be a fool or will he be a wise person? Life without God. Now, we noted in the beginning that the design of God's curses was to inject poison into sinful life for which God alone is the cure. Right? He's speaking these words of judgment, but he's going to tell us that the way out of this judgment is through himself. He's going to provide the cure for this sinful poison. We must therefore come back to God for the cure. We must be cleansed of our sin. Jesus is the one who came and died for our sin so that through faith in him we might be forgiven, reconciled to God, and made heirs once more of eternal life. Listen, an unbeliever should not think that man will succeed in his proud dreams of a utopia built in rebellion against the Creator. And as a Christian, do not think that by your sheer obedience you can make right what sin has made wrong. See, the church is not a second chance club for life before the fall. See, we're not the second Adam. We all must look to God alone, coming to him in faith and adoration to receive the life that only he can give us through Christ conquering death. Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11. Now, in the final analysis, there is a great mystery in the mercy of God. And it's not seen where we think it might be seen. God's great mercy is not in God's reduction of our punishment, but in Christ taking the full curse of punishment of our sin on himself in Calvary. Did sin bring pain in childbirth? No pain is equal to that of Jesus who toiled in pain in order that he might bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. Did sin bring conflict? Jesus endured even greater conflict of sinners against himself for our salvation, Hebrews 12:3. Did sin bring sweat? Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, Luke 22:44. Do we know sorrow in our lives? He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, Isaiah 53:3. Did sin bring death? Jesus tasted death for every one of us, Hebrews 2:9. Did thorns come with sin? Jesus was crowned with a crown of thorns, John 19:2. And that little symbol is a wonderful clue regarding Jesus' work that was seen when the Roman soldier placed that crown on his head. The crown was designed to mock and to shame and to torment. It was a crown of thorns, a painful emblem or an embodiment of Adam's curse And Jesus bore those thorns to the cross where he died and he removed the curse of our sin. Jesus took our curse, Paul says to the Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse so that we might be set free to live to God through Christ. When Jesus cried to the Father at the point of his death, when he said, "It is finished," the remedy of God was accomplished. The cure had been given. We need a Savior who can contradict Adam's sin, and we find that Savior to be Jesus Christ. Today, both creation and the children of God groan as with birth pains for the dawning of a new day. And this groaning, ironically, confirms the hope of God's children. Final and full liberation for Christians and the earth will come in Christ at the end of the age, Romans 8, 19 through 22 tells us. So we can truly say that our groaning in pain and toil is an unmistakable grace. It makes us stop looking to the things of this world and start looking to God and looking to Christ. As believers in Jesus, we look to God through Christ for the new life that alone can bring true blessing. Together with the sin-broken creation, we look forward to the return of our Savior and the regeneration of all things as adoption as sons and as the redemption of our bodies take place, Romans 8:23. And even as we wait, strengthened by divine grace in a weary world of sweat and toil, Jesus promises this. Jesus calls out, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Therefore, come to Christ now for rest. Believe that he will save you, for he will not turn you away. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for your mercies, the opportunity for life, even under toil and strife and suffering. Help us to look up to you, away from our circumstances that so easily entangle us in this world, that we may see Christ. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Jesus comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Amen.